Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We have been singing the songs of David, or one of them, before our messages, or you know, reading them together, but I want you to sing this one with me. We don't need words for it. We've sung this one for years. It's from the Psalm 63 of one of David's psalms, and this version of it was written by Rich Mullins probably 25 or 30 years ago. So I'm going to ask you if you'd sing with me, okay? Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. And I will seek you in the morning. I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. I will follow you all of my days. I will follow you all of my days, and step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. I will follow you. I will follow you all of my days. Follow you all of my days, and step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. Father, you know that's our intent, but our intent to follow you would mean nothing if there wasn't just massive, overwhelming grace that meets our intent. And so, God, we pray you'd pour out that grace upon us and help us to follow you faithfully, step by step, Lord, as you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Well, grab your Bible and open it to 2 Samuel chapter 5, if you would. The title of the message this morning is Just a Little Bit Longer. Wait a minute, chapter 5? How did we get to chapter 5? We'll tell you in a minute. Follow along with me and from verse 1. It says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people,'" what's that next word? "'Israel, and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David, and made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years." God, thank you for where this story takes us this morning. And God, I pray that we would learn the wisdom of waiting on you for the fulfillment of your word and your promise to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat and turn. Hold your place right there. But would you turn to Ephesians chapter 3? At the end of the message in the first service, I didn't leave time to read this. And if I leave anything out, I'd rather leave out some of my words than these words. But in Ephesians chapter 3, there's this powerful, powerful statement that Paul makes to the Ephesian Christians, where he has commended them for how loving they are with one another, how well they're doing, and for their faith and all the wonderful things that's happening in their midst. And he just tells them, more, more. God has more for you. Listen to this. It starts at verse 14. And Paul, after commending them, says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts," in other words, settle down into your hearts through faith, And that you being rooted and grounded in love. I love that image of just getting our roots deep in love for one another and for God. That you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Read verse 20 and 21 with me if you have it there. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God has places to take you. He has a work he wants to do in you that goes beyond what he's done so far. We're going to look at that this morning, and maybe you'll begin to discover just how far he wants you to go and what he wants to do in you. Now, I told you a few minutes ago that I know the title of the message that's coming up on Wednesday, and that's very uncharacteristic of me, because this week, as I was sort of searching through on what the title of the message would be, there were a bunch that got put down on the paper, then they got rejected. Here's what I was going to call this message: Tears and Cheers. You're going to see why in a little bit. There's a lot of them in the four chapters that lead up to chapter 5. I kind of like this one, Crowns and Clowns, because there's both of those in the text. But if I had used clown, I would be apologizing to somebody else for that before the service was over. I thought about calling it Make Way for the True King, the true king that David really was and should have been king for all those years that he was running instead. But I hope you'll understand why we've settled on this message title of Just a Little Bit Longer, where we find David at this place. He has been waiting. How many of you remember the wait for something that was worth waiting for? Anybody? It was like, oh man, that was a long wait, but I'm glad that I waited. I'm glad for the patience that God gave me to wait. You remember waiting in the hope. How many of you remember waiting with some doubt, too? Wondering, maybe this isn't going to happen. Maybe it won't all come together. Maybe we will have to foreclose. Maybe this relationship won't work, but I'm waiting and I'm waiting. David had some of that as well. But now here he stands, chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, and it's come together. At least it's begun. This is the beginning of David's reign as king over all of Israel. All of Israel. And it was a long time coming. And he has to stand there now as this man who's 37 years old. And he has to be looking back at, I just can't believe that this finally happened. He's got to look back to that time when he was 12 or 15 years old. And he remembers the oil that was poured upon his head by that old prophet, judge, pastor, leader of his nation, Samuel. Poured down over his head and probably, you know, dribbling down over his hairless face, and as if he was 12 or 13 anyway. And just looking back, thinking, wow, that wasn't just the wish of an old man that God would raise up a better king. That was prophetic. And after all these years, God did it. He did it. He always is true to his word. But the road to the throne was a difficult road. Look up here on the screen. 12 or 15 years old, somewhere in there. He's anointed to be the king of Israel. The next 15 years, all he does basically is identify the fact I'd better keep distance between me and Saul. And he avoids King Saul successfully for 15 years. 30 years old, he's made the king in Judah. You'll see that in the chapters that we're going to overview quickly like that this morning. 30 years old, after 15 years at least of running away from Saul. Maybe longer if he was younger when he was anointed. And then 37 years old when he finally becomes the king of all of Israel. That was a tough road. It was, in the words of the poet, a long and winding road. Sing with me. That, you got to do the that, come on. That leads to the throne. It was a long, winding road. And it was a tough one. And there were days of lots of hope, but days of lots and lots of deep, deep, deep doubt over whether it would ever, ever happen. There was trouble. There was deception that he had to walk through. There was assassinations and people after him constantly. Normal nation-building stuff. And what I want to do this morning is fly over it. And I mean fly over it. Where we were last week at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, it was the death of Samuel. Horrific battle up on the slopes of Mount Gilboa, where Saul is killed by the archers and his sons are taken down by the archers. Jonathan and the two other boys are taken out of the picture, and it's just a horrible, horrible time for the nation of Israel. You move into 2 Samuel chapter 1, and news comes from that battlefront. Flip on back there to chapter 1. We're going to do this very quickly on these first four chapters. But news comes from the battlefront. A man runs about 100 miles. He's an Amalekite. It's identified who he was, or at least where he was from. Don't know his name. But he comes running from the battle way up there, about 90 miles north in what today we would call Galilee. The scripture says he was tattered. He's dressed in just shabby clothes, and there's dust all over him, probably from the run. He hasn't taken time to do anything except get the news down to David. And he shows up and basically comes into the camp and says, "You got to read this on your own, okay? You got to read all these chapters on your own. We'll highlight a couple of places." But he runs in and just says, "I got bad news for you, David. Israel has fallen. The armies of Israel have been defeated on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. It's over, and Saul is dead, and his sons are dead." Bad news, David. See, David had asked the question, how did the battle go? And he says, "Oh, it was terrible." But he says, "I do have good news for you, David. Your enemy Saul is dead, and his sons are dead too." Now, did David look at that as good news? That was not good news to David. When he heard that his king, he still looked at Saul as his king. He wouldn't raise up his hand against his king. But this Amalekite comes running and he says, "Look, I've even got evidence. I've got the Burger King crown that he wore from his head, and I've brought this to you, and I've got his gold armband, the royal armband for you, David. I picked them up before I left." And he said to him, you can read the story. He says, "How do you know, by the way, that he's dead? How are you sure that he's dead?" He said, "Well, that's an interesting story, David, because as I was running for my life to get away from all of this warfare, I came upon him, and there he was laying. He looked over his shoulder. He saw me, and he said, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said, 'Kill me. Put me out of my misery.'" And there seems to be this discussion back and forth, but Saul says, "Have mercy on me and kill me. Put me out of my misery." And so he says, "I stood over him, and I ran him through, David. And I took the crown and I took the armband and I brought him to you as your coronation present here, David. Now, you're the king." And he must be thinking, "I know this has got to come as good news to David. So you know because you killed him?" And immediately David goes into mourning. He grieves. It says he grieves until the end of the day. And then he comes back to the man. He said, "Who did you say you were?" "Oh, you're an Amalekite." "Oh, okay, you're an Amalekite." And he says, "Thanks for the news. Hey, guys, would you kill the Amalekite for me?" And he puts him to death. He said, "How dare you raise your hand against God's anointed? How dare you take the sword and think you're doing me a favor?" And that man's life ends. Real bad news for that man. The killer is killed, as according to Scripture. He said, "By your own mouth you have judged yourself. You stood in a court of law. You've raised your hand. You said, 'I killed the man, and I did it on purpose.'" And the killer is put to death. He's executed. The executioner is executed. By the way, maybe that has something to say about how God feels, certainly how David felt about mercy killings. It's still a killing. You trust God with the end of life issues. Well, there's that element of good grief for David, and it really is good grief. When someone you love and you care about has died, what do? Well, you grieve. And you mourn. And David just enters into that mourning, and he writes this beautiful song. It's definitely a minor key song. It's called the Song of the Bow, and it's a musical eulogy for Saul and for the sons of Saul, Jonathan and the other two boys. Why would he call it the Song of the Bow? Well, they were killed with the bow. They were put to death by the archers, and Jonathan was an excellent archer. And so there's just this beautiful way that David, I don't know how he did it on the fly like that, but before the end of the day, he's singing this song, the Song of the Bow, over his fallen friends that he loved so dearly. And again, he says, "Oh, the mighty have fallen. And oh, Jonathan, I miss you, my brother. Such a deep love we had for one another as brothers." That was what had to be one of the worst days in David's life. But the days are going to continue. The challenges will continue. Look over at chapter 2, if you would. It starts like this. David has a request before God. And he says to him in verse 1, it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said, go up. And David said, where shall I go? And God said, to Hebron. Don't you love this conversation that David has? It's just this open, running, almost casual conversation with God, although these are not casual issues. It's just, he speaks to God and he knows that God communicates to him. I don't find any place where David hears, at least that he gives us the idea that he's hearing the audible voice of God, but he hears the unmistakable voice of God. How many of you have heard the unmistakable voice of God to your heart and you know what you should do? David just says, God, is it time to move out of here? And God says, it's time to move. And he doesn't tell him where, so David says, okay, God, where are we going? Instead of just saying, okay, I'll pack up and I'll find some nice place near Maui. I'll just find a beautiful place where there's gentle breezes. There's no gentle breezes in Hebron. But God says to him, you go to Hebron. And so that's what he does. David moves from Ziklag, look up on the screen there, to Hebron, just to the northeast, just a little bit. What do you know about Hebron? Anybody know anything about the city of Hebron? Listen carefully, this is big. There were three cities on the east side of the Jordan, three cities on the west side of the Jordan that were called cities of what? Refuge. They were very important cities. In fact, the only places that I can find in Scripture where God called his people to do a construction project was one, it was to build the tabernacle. Secondly, build roads that connect these cities that are designated as the cities of refuge. In other words, make it easy for the person who's frightened about their fate to get to the place of refuge, where they are safe until their case has been considered. And then the elders will decide, was it accidental death or was it intentional death? David, I want you to move to the place of safety. I want you to move to the refuge. I love that, refuge. Isn't that a great name? Wouldn't that be a great name for a church? I want you to move to the refuge and settle down in the refuge. Go to Hebron. And so he moves. All of his little tribe there, all of his 600 warriors and everybody who now has attached themselves to him, they go to the city of refuge. And it says in verse 4, look at it with me. It says in verse 4, then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now he is finally recognized as the king. He's got the crown, not the Burger King crown on his head. He's got the crown of the king of what? Judah. See, David wasn't told by God, you will be the king of Judah. He was told, you will be the king of Israel. Everything and more that you see on that map, you will be the king of Israel. Not the governor of the state of Judah, but all of it will be yours. But it starts there. And I love the patience of David as he begins now again to wait on God. The promise is beginning to be fulfilled, but it doesn't happen overnight. It will be 7.5, I would say, slow years. But also while he's there, it looks like the first order of official business in his administration, the elders say to him, you know, it was the people of Jabesh Gilead who took the body, what was left of the body of Saul and the boys, and took him off the walls of Beth Shan, and they went across the Jordan River to Jabesh Gilead, and they buried them there after cremating the remains. They did a wonderful deed. And I love the statement that David makes. He said, oh, look at it with me at verse 5. It says, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you've shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened, be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. He doesn't say, so come on running south to Judah. He just says, you guys did an amazingly wonderful thing, a dangerous thing that you did, brave as can be. I'm going to find a way to bless you for that. Can you imagine what they did with that letter from David? That would have been framed somewhere. You have a letter from somebody important framed in your house? Anybody have something like that? We don't have it framed, but I got a letter when I was a little boy. My brother and I did. From John F. Kennedy. Yeah, pretty cool, huh? Yeah, I think I'll tell you what it was for. It was a Medal of Honor. No, I actually was. Had nothing to do with that. My mom raised dogs, and we had a litter of puppies, and my brother Kevin and I said, let's see if President Kennedy and Jacqueline would like a puppy. And so we wrote a letter, would you like a puppy, from Cincinnati, Ohio? And we got a letter back from John F. Kennedy, and it was a great little letter. Thank you so much for the offer of the puppy, but don't need your puppy. And so very thank you much, signed John F. Kennedy. I took that into show and tell. All the other dummies in the class, I've offended. There's nobody from my class here. But none of them had a letter from John F. Kennedy. Can you imagine this letter of comment? Commendation. He said, thank you for your bravery. Thank you for the honorable way you dealt with what was left of your king. And he entered into their grief with him. I just think that was just absolutely astounding. So he sends them that commendation. Meanwhile, Abner, the instigator, is up to no good up north. You see, there's a vacant throne. Saul's gone. You know what a vacant throne is? It's a landmine. It's a dangerous thing. The competition for that throne is like a deadly game of steal the bacon. You ever play steal the bacon? It's there and it's yours for the taking. And really, Abner is the one who's taking it. But he's got to put somebody royal on the throne. And so he picks one of the most weak and anemic kings that ever appeared in the history of the nation of Israel. He did nothing, really. Really, almost nothing. He just sat on the throne there, it says, for a couple of years. And so Abner, he decides, well, let's go across the Jordan River. Let's go to Mahanaim, the town of Mahanaim, and that's where we'll stage your coronation, Ishbosheth. You know anything about Mahanaim? The name Mahanaim, it means two camps. It meant two camps because when Jacob was about to be reunited with his brother, and that was a divided camp between those two brothers, he's waiting there at this place that will become Mahanaim, and he has a dream. And when he wakes up from the dream, a very directive dream, he says, wow, God is in this place. We've been camping here, and God's camping here. Let's call it two camps. And then when his brother shows up, those two camps are reunited there. And I think this guy who was so conniving and so strategic said, let's go to the place called Two Camps. And from there we'll say, oh yeah, David, you got your camp down there in the north or in the south. We got our camp up here in the north. And we'll continue to be two camps of Israel. And he just drives the division, I think, a little further than it needed to go. Abner then is at it again. He has successfully begun again this even deeper division of the nations. And look what happens down here in verse 12 of chapter 2. It says, now Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, they went out and they met by the pool of Gibeon. Look up here on the screen. These two guys come together at the place called Gibeon, at a pool of Gibeon. And what they do, you read for yourself. You will read for yourself, right? Won't you? Please read for yourself. You'll find that they sit down on opposite sides of this pool. And it's like the staging of a battle with this little watery barrier between them. And I don't know if they're tossing rocks and shooting water pistols at each other, what they're doing, insults at one another. But Abner comes up with an idea. He says, why don't you get 12 guys from your camp, Joab, and I'll take 12 from my camp, and we'll watch them as they contest with one another. We'll just watch the contest, the competition. You know what kind of competition? We'll see who kills who first. Let's just watch this. And these two generals, as maybe sometimes generals do, are all too ready to throw 12 other guys out onto the battlefield. This wasn't flip a coin, wrestle until somebody cries uncle. This was fight until the death. And here's what the scripture says happened. They met in the middle there somewhere, chose the battleground, and it says they all reached out and they grabbed each other by the head. It's almost like the beginning of a Greco-Roman wrestling match or something. But they grab each other by the head, and apparently they all reach for their swords at the same time and poof, come under, and they kill each other. 24 guys fall down dead on the battlefield. That starts a 7-year civil war between these two camps. It's a deadly one. But at the same time, the three warriors, Joab and his two brothers, Asahel and the other brother, they go running after Abner. That's the troublemaker. If we don't deal with him, there'll be war forever. So these three guys go running, and Asahel, it tells us, he was fast like a gazelle. That kid could run. And so he runs, and he's coming up close behind Abner, and Abner looks back and says, is that you, Asahel? He says, yes, it's me. Abner says, well, then turn to the right or the left. Find somebody else. Hey, go beat up one of my soldiers. But leave me alone. Why should I hurt you? I could never talk to your brother Joab again, who was the leader of the armies. But he won't. Asahel won't hear any of it. He chases him down. When he gets close enough, Abner turns around and he thrusts that sword in until it comes out his back. I mean, it's bloody. It's nasty stuff. And he falls down dead. Abner takes off running. Joab and his other brother come up and they see their brother slain. What would you do? You'd go after the guilty party. And you see his heels as he runs away and they chase him down. Then Abner says, come on, truce. Isn't that typical of the guy that starts the fight and then finds out he's outnumbered and he's outmaneuvered? Oh, truce, let's call it all off. How long will this bloodshed go on, he says. And I love the way that Joab says to him, if you hadn't argued for peace, we would have followed you to the end of this, and it would have ended today. It would have been over. But you've asked for peace, and I love the scene there. At this point, Joab pulls out the shofar, and he blows the trumpet of peace. He calls a truce, and there's peace for now. But the peace, I tell you, it will not last long. They'll be at it again with one another before long. Here's the tally of the day. You find it there at the end of the chapter. It says 19 men were killed from Judah that day. So beyond the 12 that fell at that crazy little contest, there were 7 others of the Judeans that fell. You know how many fell in the camp of Israel? 360 that day. Thank you, Abner, for starting another war like that. And then Joab goes, it says he goes to Bethlehem and he buries his brother there in his father's tomb. You know what that tells us? That Joab had defected from Saul's hometown. He'd come from Bethlehem. He'd come out of that same region, at least the same tribe that Saul was from. He couldn't take Saul any longer and he'd gone south. Well, the war continues. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. We know how long, 7 years. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. The nation in the north is beginning to implode, and the promise of God to David is slowly being fulfilled. It's happening. He's slowly becoming stronger and stronger. People from the north are defecting, and they're lining up with David. They're pledging their allegiance to David. It's happening. God said, you're going to be the king of a nation. It's happening probably slower than David would have liked it to happen. How many of you wish God would be a little more on your time schedule, just at least a few times? But it's happening. It's happening. Now, meanwhile, 2 men are very, very busy, David and Abner. David is busy, it tells us in chapter 3, making baby boys. Look up here on the screen. We got the names of the boys and the wives. Look at this. 6 sons in 7 years from 6 different women. Read the names with me, just down the left side. Amnon, Chilia, also will be called Daniel in 2 Chronicles. Absalom, Adonijah, Shephatiah, and Ithream. Have you heard any of those names before? Any of them ring a little bit of a bell? See, 3 of them you will never hear from again except in a list of David's children. He might have had girls too, but just the boys were listed. But 3 of them will disappear, and the ones we will find out much more about is Amnon, who was a scoundrel, Absalom, who was a scoundrel and tried to divide his father's kingdom, pushed his father off the throne, Adonijah, who wanted the throne when it wasn't his at the end, and again caused nothing but trouble. That's the A team. All the A boys, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, they're the A for awful team. Wasn't anything good about these guys in Scripture. They were dividers, and they were deceptive. But that's what David's doing. He's having babies. How many women? 6 so far. 6 different wives or wives and concubines. And he's doing exactly what Samuel told the nation of Israel, your leader will end up doing. He'll take your daughters for himself. Not daughter, but daughters for himself. And he's doing it. He's doing it. Meanwhile, Abner is busy. He's busy taking control of Israel. It tells us that he strengthened his grip on Ishbosheth, on the throne. In other words, it was one of those kind of kingdoms and nations, and they're still all around the world where the military really rules. Even if there's a puppet king, Even if there's someone to make it look all royal and make it look sort of airbrushed and pretty and songs to the king, songs to the queen, long may they live. It's the general in the background that's running the show. And that was definitely Abner running the show. In verse 7, Ishbosheth, who is the anointed king, accuses Abner of sleeping with his father's concubine, one of his father's concubines. And that just gets under Abner's skin. He said, how dare you accuse me of something like that? Well, he doesn't put it that way. He basically says, big deal. He doesn't deny it. But he says, and now you come at me about what I might have done with this woman. And he just even talks about her like she's just, you know, just a possession. This woman. He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Abner. I'm ripping the kingdom away from you. I'm done with you up here in the north that just is getting weaker and the weaker. And he's sort of pointing his finger at Ishbosheth saying, you're not a king. You never were a king. This is terrible up here. I'm going to pledge my allegiance to David. Well, in a strange way, God's using that to bring the kingdom to David. But he threatens him. He threatens Ishbosheth, and he has this plan he's going to put into action and give David, he said in verse 9, I'm going to give David everything, and he says, from Dan to Beersheba. Whenever you hear that phrase in Scripture, that means all of Israel. Dan is way up in the north, Beersheba's way down in the south, in the Negev. He said, I'm going to hand it all over to David, Ishbosheth, in other words, because you are not fit to rule. God is increasing his borders. Now, here's the cool thing here. This is more than cool. This is critical. David doesn't try ever to make this happen. David never asks for the throne of Israel. He never aggressively sought after it. It was one of those things that was thrust upon him that he never volunteered for. How many of you have found yourself in a position where God puts you there to make a difference and you never asked for it, but you know he puts you there? And that's David at this point. David doesn't try to make it happen. There's no night raids on Bethel and Shiloh and Gad. He just let God do what he was going to do. It's just God doing what he said he would do, fulfilling his promise. In verse 12, you've got this meeting between David and Abner where they discuss the terms of the surrender of the north. It really is like Grant and Lee meeting in Appomattox Courthouse. How are we going to iron this out? What do you need and what do I need? And David, it's interesting. He said, the only thing I want, the only condition, I want to put this on the table, bring me back my wife. Well, David, you got six. Is six not enough? He said, I want back the first wife that was taken from me, that I was defrauded of, Michal. You bring her back to me. Abner says, I can do that. Oh, yeah, Abner could get it done. So he goes back up north, and he talks to Ishbosheth. He puts that on Ishbosheth's desk, and he says, he sends out the message to Palti, is his name, Paltiel in one, another translation. He says, tell that man to give up his wife. She's going back to David. And so he breaks up that family, and it's a pitiful scene as Michal is being led away. Palti is following behind, saying, no, no, babe, don't leave me, don't leave me. And then Abner, who really to me is more like a Jewish Darth Vader. I don't know. He just appears to me that way. He was a frightful guy. Everybody was afraid of him. And he turns around and he says, go home to Palti. You go home. And Palti, who was afraid of him, just turned on his heels and cowered like a dog with his tail between his legs. And he went on home and he delivers Michal down to David. That's all David wanted. Lucky number 7, I don't know what that was all about, but Ishbosheth agrees, the north is imploding, and the beginning of that takeover or that handover takes place. And Abner, in verse 17, you got to see this. This is really, really powerful. In verse 17, Abner begins to work the elders of the nation of Israel. Look at what he says to them. Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, that's elders from all the tribes in the north, saying, now this is powerful, in times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. How did he know that? How would he have known that? You can bet that Abner had his ears and eyes everywhere. He was ahead of the CIA. He was ahead of the FBI. He was ahead of the secret police. He knew what they were saying in their tents. He said, I know the discussions you guys have had, moaning and groaning. Oh, if we could only have had David as our king instead of Saul. He said, I know what you've been up to. He says, you were seeking David to be king. Look at verse 18. Read those first four verses with me out loud. Now then, do it. You want David as your king? Do something about it. Quit sitting around mumbling and groaning and moaning and complaining. Do it. Now is your chance. You want David as your king? Go make him your king. Go pledge your allegiance to him. Isn't that powerful? He says, stop talking about it and do something about it. Don't play with it any longer. David is ready to be your king. So they begin. They head south, and Abner goes down with a number of the elders of Israel, and David throws him a love feast. This is just so remarkable to me about David, the way he treated his enemies. He showed grace to his enemies. He shouldn't have had these guys at his table, especially Abner. Abner was one of his fierce enemies. But he throws him a feast. It was a love feast. It was a peace feast. And at the end of it, he tells him, now go in peace. Shalom, that's the word behind the word peace. He says, and shalom upon you. And he just loves his enemies. Now, oh, it looks great, doesn't it? There's peace between the north and the south. The elders have said, we're on your team now. Even Ishbosheth seems to be behind this whole thing. But if there was a soundtrack to this movie, at this point, here's what you would have heard. Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. Yeah, thank you. Because Joab now shows up in the camp. He's been out raiding, as he never got overdoing. He's out raiding and you know, scraping in more supplies. And he comes into the camp and he finds out that Joab has just left a peace feast, a love feast that David threw. And he is irate. He freaks out, runs into David's office, and he says, what are you doing? David, what were you thinking? You let Abner go. He wants nothing but evil for you. Read the story for yourself. He said, David, that was crazy. I'm paraphrasing. But then Joab steps out of David's presence and he sends his servant, said, go get that man, Abner, and bring him back to Hebron. What's Hebron? A city of refuge? Where those who are accused of a crime that's worthy of capital punishment, they can find safety. He says, bring him back to Hebron. And so they bring him back to Hebron. The scripture says that Joab met Abner. He says, step inside the gate. And as soon as he's inside the gate, he does to Abner what Abner did to his brother. And he thrusts him through the belly with the sword. He said, Abner, how's it feel? Kill you the same way you killed my brother. Now the feud is over. But the trouble is not over. Because even though they have avenged their brother, and listen, revenge, vengeance, we've talked about this before. Vengeance is a bad, mean dog that never sleeps. It just growls and growls and growls. And it's a horrible way to live. And it does nobody any good. It's a landmine that's ready to go off. And it brings such terrible destruction. And David has something to say to his friend who has just killed his new friend. Look at David in verse 28 of chapter 3. I told you we're moving through this fast. It says this, afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house. And let this, now I wrote in the margin in my Bible beside what he says next, I just wrote the simple word, ooh, and you'll see why. He's sort of not casting a curse, but it's not a blessing. It's kind of a curse that he speaks out against Joab. He says, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge, ooh, or a leper, or who leans on a staff, or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. He says, Joab, you troubler, may the rest of your life be filled with the kind of trouble you've caused. May people look at you and say, ooh, ooh, unclean. Distance yourself from a man like that. Now, David will continue. You're going to see Joab all throughout the story of David's life. He still defended David. But there's just this nastiness at this point of the story. He said, that wasn't necessary, Joab. None of that is good news for me. What you've done, it has not helped our cause. You read down through the rest of the chapter, and David casts a blessing over his former enemy, now fallen friend. And he says, a mighty man has fallen, a prince and a great man has fallen. a friend of mine, a mighty warrior, just when we needed mighty warriors. I mean, there's many more battles to face. And yeah, Abner was rough around the edges like Joab, but we need guys like that, our defenders. At the very, very end of the chapter, David says, look at the last chapter, or the last verse of chapter 3. Very last thing he says is, I am weak today. I am weak. You've weakened me, Joab. You have not strengthened me through what you did. The wrath of man does never, never accomplishes the righteousness of God. Then chapter 4. And this is just quickly, you know what it is? It's another senseless killing, another senseless assassination. Ishbosheth. I mean, Ishbosheth doesn't cause anybody any trouble. Let the guy live. But these two scoundrels who were sort of bodyguards and warriors on that side of the border, they go sneaking into his house in the middle of the day. Yeah, now honestly, Ishbosheth should have been up taking care of the business of the nation, but he's not. He's sleeping it out in the middle of the day. I know there was siesta time, but he still should have been at least on the guard. Guard, in one translation it says the guards were sleeping at the gate, and the two guys, they run in the middle of the day. They go right into his bedroom while he's sleeping and stab him and cut off his head. And they take the head. Where do you think they're going with the head? David, we brought you a present. They're going to take the head of the former king Ishbosheth to David, thinking David will like that. Oh, David will love this. The last of those that would oppose him is now gone. And David says to them, you got to read this one for yourself. David says, do you know what I did to the man who brought me the bad news that he had killed Saul? Do you think you're going to get better treatment? He said, guys, kill those two guys. Kill the killers, kill the murderers, execute those who executed, who assassinated the king. And it's, again, another sad day. How in the world did that happen? There's the guard sleeping at the gate. And that doesn't happen around in America, does it? Nobody would ever get anywhere near the White House, would they? They never get past the gate and into the mansion, would they? That's exactly what happened. And David is just grief-stricken. Another one is gone because nobody was at the guard. David rewards the two thugs, and their lives come to an end as well. He said, I'm taking you out of my sight. And then, where we started this morning, where we're going to wrap up now, one nation and one king. And look how chapter 5 started. Did you notice that? It just says, then, 7.5 years after he'd come to Hebron, 7.5 years after that, then, after Saul's house has fallen, leaving no positive legacy in the history of Saul's administration, then, after the civil war was finally over, then, as God proved true to his promise of 22.5 years before, then all the elders of Israel, they come to David and they said, you're our king, you're our flesh, you're our blood, you're our bone, we're with you. We are one nation now, and David inherits a divided nation, and he will begin to put it together. Now, in the rest of David's story, we're going to watch the man rule. We're going to see what God will do through a man who submitted to him and keeps his eyes on him. We're going to see him fall and get back up again. But I want to close with these very quick observations. What do you do while you're waiting for God to fulfill his exceeding abundantly above and beyond anything you'd ask or think promise? Because that's still true for you. God isn't done with you. God's not done expanding your influence. God is not done expanding your borders. There's more he has for you to do to the end of your life. Trust me, it's not over. So what do you and I do while we wait? While you wait a little bit longer, you need to remember this. The primary element of your faith is patience. That means abiding, settling down into the promises of God, and just trusting that what he said he would do, he will do. Read this one with me from John chapter 15, verse 5. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in the vine. You've got to stay put. You've got to stick it out in the toughest of times. You have to decide, no matter what happens, this is where I live. I belong to God. Look at the life of Moses and Paul and David, and look at all of those great men and women of faith. Look at Esther. Look at Abraham. Look at Sarah, waiting for God to do what he said he would do. You have to continue to wait. The main element of your faith is patience. You wait for God to come through. Secondly, wait a little longer. Refuse to force open any doors. You know why? You will always open the wrong one. How many of you live long enough to do that? Let me see the scars on your knuckles, okay? From beating down the doors that you thought, oh, I gotta have that. You will always open the wrong door. David didn't do that. I love that about the story of David. He didn't push the doors in. He waited until God brought it to them. Third thing here, get tough while you wait. Press in. Get strong in your walk with God. I'm not just talking about physically getting yourself fit. Spiritually, far more important. Get yourself spiritually fit for the battles that are coming. Read this bottom part of this slide with me. Bad things don't stop happening to us just because we finally get right with God. Have you noticed that? There's still bad stuff that happens to God's people. There's still hard things that we go through. Trust me, there's more hard things coming, so get ready, get fit. Get ready to stand, get ready to fight. I want you to see this guy. His name is Wes. I went out to the men's retreat. How many of you guys went to the men's retreat? Wasn't that just absolutely incredible? I was only there for the first session, but that was powerful. I'll say more about that in just a second. But on the way out there, I stopped at this coffee shop to get a cup of tea in Murrieta. I walk in, and the only other guy in the coffee shop besides the barista was Wes the song man. And I was just intrigued by him. I come in, and he's singing, "And echoed in the sounds of silence." And he was playing all kinds of old folk songs and stuff. And I asked the barista, "What's up with him? Who is that?" He said, "Oh, he comes in every now and then, and we just let him sing songs. He knows 500 songs by heart." I don't know 500 songs by heart. Not just how to play them, he knew the words to all of them. And so I sat down and talked with him for probably 20, 25 minutes. And he came to Jesus in World War II, right after he enlisted. He said, I enlisted, then I thought I better get right with God. You know, I might not make it back. And he's 82 years old. He does 15 pull-ups a day. 15, that's not just pulling up your pants, that's pull-ups. He does 15 pull-ups a day. He does all kinds of push-ups every day. He says, "I walk a lot and I bike a little bit." I'm thinking, man, I can tell why you're in shape. And he says, "And I just love to sing." And I said, "How do you keep yourself so fit?" And he explained all this. He said, "I want to eat good. You got to eat good if you want to stay fit." And I said, "Well, man, you know what, Wes? I want to be doing what you're doing when I'm 82 years old, 5 years from now. I want to do exactly, not yet, 20 years from now. I want to be the old guy sitting in the coffee shop with a neon smile on my face singing about Jesus." And he said, "Well, then you better start eating right and you better take care of yourself." And I said, "Well, I'm doing my best." But this guy just inspired me. He was a man who decided a long time ago, "I'm going to stay in the game. And you got to get fit. You got to fight. You got to stand up. You got to toughen up." The last thing here is this: wait a little longer because God wants to increase your borders and your impact, and get ready for him to do that. If I was going to put another one up, it would be this: while you wait, be gracious, even to your enemies. Be gracious, because God wants to do exceeding abundantly above whatever you could ask or think. And then a few years down the road, I can't wait to see what you become. I just can't wait. I was taken by surprise. I would even say blown away on Friday night when Ben Corson was introduced to speak at the men's retreat. That's him up there in the front. I've known this young man somewhat. When I say know him, I wouldn't say that we're like close friends, but I know him and we know each other. He said the first time he was ever asked to preach in a church was Refuge, right before we called it Refuge. How many of you remember when John and Ben came and spoke together over at the other facility? Anybody remember that? Were you here? Those were rich nights, two Wednesday nights in a row. We called it two September nights, and we spelled it K-N-I-G-H-T-S. And I said, "How about if we just divide up the preaching time, and Ben will go first, and then, John, you wrap it up." And it was great. And I remember those days that Ben, you know, 16 years old, he was a boy. And he got up, and he preached the word like he loved it, like he loved Jesus. And it was just, they were great. I sat down and listened to him preach on Friday night. And I'll tell you, I know what he's been doing for 10 years. He's been becoming a man of God, a well-seasoned, mighty, young man of God with a voice to this generation. And I told him, "I am so thankful I get to serve Jesus in the same generation as you during this time." What are you going to be 10 years from now? It'll have everything to do with what you do while you're waiting on God. It'll have everything to do with what you do with these years and this day. If you say to Jesus, even today, God, you can have what is left of this life of mine and I will live it out for you. And you're going to get tough and you're going to face the battles, whatever they are. As I was reading through all of those chapters, I think the thing that stood out to me the most is that conversation Abner had with those elders in Israel. He said, you've been talking like you wanted David to be your king. Now do it. Just do it. And I want to say to some of you this morning, and I know this hits the mark in some hearts, you've been talking like you wanted to follow Jesus. You've been even acting like you really wanted to do that. You've talked it over with your friends. Now's the time to do it. Just do it. Call out upon Jesus, the Son of David, the one who took the thorns for you. Call out upon the Savior of your soul and say, it's time to do it, Lord. I want to walk with you now. I want to surrender myself entirely to you and pledge my allegiance to you. You know what he will do? When you put that simple faith in him, he'll take you starting right there and he'll develop something unimaginable in you. I don't know what he'll have you do, but I know you'll have him. I know he'll lead you to it. So if you've been thinking about it forever, now's the time. Just do it. Give him what's left of you. Father God in heaven, I thank you for grace that is just impossible to define, but so real and so present, God. And I just pray for those who've been waiting and checking it out, toe in the water, thinking about it, investigating, God, I pray now would be the day they just do it and they surrender what's left of their life to you, Jesus, their King, their Lord, their leader. God, take over our lives and lead us forward, Lord. Make something of us, God, even in a time where we have to wait a little bit longer. Oh, Jesus, have your way in us. Thank you, Father.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.